Chapter number 6, the book of Judges, chapter number 6 is where we will find our thought for tonight and give you the message that God has given to us. And hopefully this makes sense and hopefully it's a blessing. But Judges chapter number 6, if you've found your place, if you're there, why don't you stand up and let's read the first 17 verses together. That's several verses, but let's read the first 17 verses together and leave your Bible open. We'll preach from the majority of this chapter tonight, but we'll read these first 17 verses so we'll understand where we're at in the scriptures. And so we'll start there. Verse number 1 said, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds. So it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites and the children of the east, even they came up against them. And they encamped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth till thou come unto Gaza, and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor ass. For they come up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers in multitude. For both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord." And can I pause for just a moment and say that I'm thankful that when we cry unto the Lord, business is oftentimes about to pick up. Amen. "And it came to pass when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, and the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you forth out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all that oppress you, and drave them out from before you, and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the God of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but ye have not obeyed my voice. And there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak which was in Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash the Ebenezerite, and the son of and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, then why is all this befallen us? And where be all the miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the hand of the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hand of the Midianites. And the Lord looked upon him and said, Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least of my father's house. And the Lord said unto him, Surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. And he said unto him, If now I have found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that thou talkest with me. Father, I pray you help us in these next couple minutes. Lord, may we be a blessing. May we be an encouragement. May we be a strength to someone tonight that needs strength. We ask it in Jesus' name. And amen. You can be seated. Dr. Warren Wiersbe tells the story of a man that works in his garden all summer long, all spring and all summer. And in the story, he says that the man works as hard as he can to make sure that his garden brings forth in great abundance. But every year, about the time he's ready to harvest his garden, his neighbor swoops down and takes the produce before the man can harvest it. This happens year after year. Each year, the neighbor takes the produce by force, and there's nothing that the gardener can do about it. Now, if you can imagine the way that that man, that gardener, would feel having put in the work and the sweat and the effort only to have a neighbor come and steal it from him about harvest time, if you can understand that frustration, then you can understand the frustration of the children of Israel in Judges chapter number 6. According to our chapter, the children of Israel would work the land to produce an abundant harvest, but every year the Midianites would come and steal their produce away. This happens, according to our text, verse number 1, this happens for 7 years in a row. For 7 years, the children of Israel would work and sweat and plant and sow. And for 7 years, the Midianites would come and steal their harvest away. This happened so often, year by year, that according to our text, it left the children of Israel greatly impoverished. In fact, they did not have enough substance to feed their families and take care of their homes. And about the time that this was going to happen, on the 8th year, God comes and calls upon a farmer by the name of Gideon to deliver his people from the Midianites. Now, after I spoke to you last Sunday night about Samson, I almost immediately knew that I wanted to speak to you tonight about another judge in Israel by the name of Gideon. Now, while Samson is undoubtedly the most famous of the judges spoken of in the book of Judges, did you know that more is said about Gideon than about any other judge of the nation of Israel? 100 verses are dedicated to the story of Gideon. More said about Gideon than anyone else. Now, as I was thinking about the life of Gideon, I began to think about this. The life of Gideon could be told in 3 acts or 3 phases. In act number 1, if you'll let me say it that way, and if you're a note taker, then this will be my 3 points over the next 2 Sunday nights. In act number 1, Gideon tests God. In act number 2, God tests Gideon. And in act number 3, God delivers the children of Israel from the Midianites. I want to preach tonight out of Judges chapter number 6, beginning on this thought, the life and death of Gideon. The life and death of Gideon. And I want you to see this. I'll have some sub-points for you to write down. But number 1, for our point tonight is this. Act number 1, Gideon tests God. Gideon tests God. Look at verse number 11. The Bible says, "And there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak which was in Ophrah that pertained unto Joash." In verse number 12, "And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, Gideon, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor." And watch what Gideon responds with in verse number 13. "And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, then why is all this befallen us?" In verse number 12, God says, "Gideon, God is with you." And in verse number 13, Gideon says, "If God's with us, then why has all this happened?" And Gideon doesn't stop there. Gideon follows it up and he says, "Where are the miracles that our fathers told us about that God did when he delivered us out of the hand of the Egyptians? Where are those miracles at?" Gideon finishes with this, "The Lord hath forsaken us." The story of Gideon is a popular story, but it is a story that is a polar opposite to the one we talked about last Sunday night. Last Sunday night we talked about Samson. And if you remember or if you know the story of Samson, you know this to be true. Samson was special in so many ways. Samson was special in his birth, was special in the way that he looked. He looked different than everybody else. He had that long hair and he probably had a six pack and he probably had pecs that he could move up and down and those big biceps. Special in his abilities. Samson was special in so many ways. But when we come to this judge Gideon, we discover that Gideon wasn't really special in any way. Gideon didn't have a special birth. In fact, the Bible doesn't even record for us the birth of Gideon. When we find him for the first time in the Scriptures, he is out next to a wine press hiding himself, harvesting. He's just a farmer. We don't even read about his birth. Gideon was not special in the way that he looked, as far as we know. Nothing in the Scriptures is said at all about the way that Gideon looks. Gideon is not special in his abilities. In fact, Gideon is so average that when God comes to him and says, "I'm going to use you to deliver the nation of Israel," Gideon's response is, "Are you sure you've got the right guy? I can't do what you're asking me to do." Samson was so special, and Gideon was so normal. But you know, I thought about this. I thought about the fact that Samson was so special that Samson knew he was special. And Samson's biggest problem, Brother Scott, was that Samson knew he was special. And so Samson relied on Samson more times than not. But do you know the great thing about Gideon? Gideon was so unspecial that he knew if God was going to do anything in his life, if God was going to deliver the children of Israel, then it was going to have to be God, because it sure couldn't be him. Here's another way they're different. Samson relied on Samson. But Gideon just simply could not rely on Gideon. Gideon is therefore a great example and a great encouragement, or should be a great example and a great encouragement to the people of God that have a hard time in their life and accepting the fact that God is still able to make some. I'm not special. You may not be, but God chooses unspecial things. It does come out of your life. Everybody says it must have been God. Before God could use Gideon, however, he had to deal with Gideon, and that's what I want. When we come to Judges chapter number 6 is entirely, this is what he dealt with Gideon about. He dealt with Gideon about doubts. When we meet Gideon in Judges chapter number 6, he does not seem like the kind of man that God could use to deliver his people. In fact, when God addresses him in Judges 6 as a mighty man of valor, Gideon does not seem like a mighty man of valor. The reason I say he doesn't seem like a mighty man of valor or somebody that God could use is because he is overcome and almost crippled with doubt. There are four doubts that Gideon had in Judges chapter number 6. I'll give them to you and then I'm out here. If you're taking notes, maybe you want to write them down. I made no attempt at alliteration. Number one, Gideon doubted if God cared. Gideon questioned if God really cared. Look at verse 13. God says to him, "I'm going to deliver you. God is with you." That's what he says in verse 12. "God is with thee." Verse number 13, Gideon asked his first question. He said, "Oh my Lord, if the Lord be with us, then why is all of this befallen us?" The story begins by telling us in chapter number 6 about the sin of the nation. The children of Israel, we are reminded in Judges chapter number 6, are fallen into the hands of the Midianites because they have strayed away from God and because they have sinned. In fact, we are told that a prophet goes before the nation in chapter number 6 and reminds them of two things. The prophet reminds them in chapter number 6 about the way that God delivered them out of Egypt. And then the prophet reminded them of God's promise to them after he delivered him. You said, what was God's promise? God actually made a twofold promise, and they were reminded of both. God promised them, "If you serve me, I will bless you." In blessing, I will bless thee. God said, if you serve me, I will open up the heavens and I will give you rain and I will give you harvest and I will give you deliverance in the hand of your enemies. In fact, God said, they will quake, they will shake at the very mention of your name. I'll send hornets before you and drive them out. Just serve me and I'll bless you. But God also gave him a second promise. God said, if you forsake me, I'll curse you. You forsake me and I will close up heaven. I will give you over into the hands of your enemies. I will make your life hard if you forsake me. He said, in blessing I will bless thee and in cursing I will curse thee. That's what God promised them. And the prophet goes forth and tells the nation in chapter 6, remember the words of God and remember we are where we are with the Midianites because you have turned to the gods of the land in which you are in. But when God comes to Gideon, God says, the Lord is with you. Gideon responds, really? Does God even care about us? The truth is that God had not forsaken them, and God had not forgotten them. I'm going to say something right here that we may not like to hear, but it's true nonetheless. There are times in our lives that we go through trials and difficulties. And when we go through these trials and difficulties and judgment comes or hardship comes or the result of poor decisions come into our life, we wring our hands and we ask the question, why is God letting this happen to me? And the reality is that oftentimes, not all the time, but a lot of times I know it is in my life, I deal with things because I made a bad decision. It wasn't that God forsook me. It wasn't that God didn't care. I got myself into a mess. That's what the problem was. Gideon said, does God even care? Yes, God cares, but they had forsaken God. And there are people tonight that are outside of the will of God. They are under the chastening hand of God. And the enemy has whispered in their ear, the reason you're dealing with this is because God doesn't care about you. It's not that God doesn't care. It's that they made a bad decision. And that's hard to accept sometimes, isn't it? It's easier to see the splinter in your eye than to see the beam that's in my eye, Brother Scott. Brother Wally, I can tell you, you need to keep your porch clean, but it's harder to sweep mine. Isn't that right? And we don't like to accept that sometimes we make bad decisions. And sometimes those bad decisions result in the judgment of God. But can I say something right here? I want to make something very clear. I want to make clear that sometimes we do suffer judgment because of bad decisions. Charles Spurgeon one time said, God doesn't allow his children to sin successfully. But when there is punishment for that, that does not mean that God does not care about you. But the opposite is true. It means that God does care about you. It means God does love you. It means that God has not forsaken, nor has he forgotten you. But God loves you like a father loves a son, and he wants the best for you. The Hebrew writer said in Hebrews 12:6, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. The disciplining hand of God is not a sign of God's lack of love, but rather it is a sign of God's love to you and me. Those of you who have children or grandchildren, you know this to be true. Sometimes those little angels act like little devils, don't they? I know yours don't do that. I heard one real loud amen from the back, so I'm going to assume some of them do. But you know, when your child misbehaves and they act up, you have to discipline them, don't you? You're not disciplining them because you hate them, but because you love them. You want the best for them. You want them to make good decisions and right decisions. You want them to be good human beings. And you see what the result of bad behavior is. And you love them so much that you have to do something that is oftentimes more painful to you than it is to them. And you have to get one of these. And you have to discipline your children. Did I say that? I meant you say no and count to three. That's what I meant to say. You say no. One, two. They never make it to three, Brother Scott. But anyway, it's not because you hate them. It's because you love them. If that's true, naturally speaking, then why do we not think that it's true, spiritually speaking? Do you not think that our God in heaven, who is our Father in heaven, do you not think that our Father doesn't sometimes have to discipline us, not because He hates us or He has disowned us, but rather because we are His, we are dearly loved by Him, and He knows the results of bad decisions, and He wants what's best for you? Gideon said, oh, does God even care about us? Let me say this before I move on. Let me say that the truth of the matter is that whether we have forsaken God or not, hardships are a reality of life. I wish I could just stand up here and smile at you like some of the big preachers do and say, if you serve God, it'll all be okay. But you know, sometimes life just... sometimes it's hard. Whether you're living for God or not, sometimes you get sick, and sometimes people die, and sometimes we lose our job, and sometimes the bills need to be paid, and we ain't got enough money, and sometimes the car breaks down, and sometimes the dog dies. Things happen. It is part of the human story. And it's not all the time a spiritual thing. I could feel it. I felt some kickback on that. Sometimes things aren't always spiritual. Sometimes it just happens. And when sometimes things just happen, don't let the devil tell you that just because life happened, that means God forsook you. It doesn't mean that at all. In fact, I submit to you that when hard times come, if we allow God to, God will show us that He can help us, that He can hold us, and that He can grow us through those difficult things. When God comes to Gideon, He says, Gideon, God is with you. And Gideon says, I don't even know if God cares about me. And there are people tonight that have suffered with some things, and they've got that same question. I don't even know if God cares about me. Don't be so quick to judge them, because your day will come and your storm will come, and you won't want somebody to look down at their nose at you and say, you shouldn't be worried, you shouldn't fret, God will... You know, we like to do that sometimes, don't we? Why are you even worried about that? Don't you trust God? Well, you know, sometimes we're human. I don't know if that's good preaching, but it's real life. It's just real life. Gideon said, I don't even know if God cares about me. First, Gideon questioned whether God cared. Secondly, Gideon questioned God's plan for his life. He questioned God's plan for his life. Look at verse number 15. And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. In verse 14, God revealed to Gideon that he's going to use him to deliver Israel. And Gideon's response is, "Are you sure you've got the right guy?" Gideon said, "Oh my Lord, how can I deliver Israel?" This reminds me of Moses out by the burning bush. "I'm going to send you to Pharaoh." "Nope, you've got the wrong guy." "Nope, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to be with you. God, I can't even speak clearly." And now God is saying to Gideon, "I'm going to use you to deliver Israel from the Midianites." And Gideon's response is, "I am not good enough, God. My family is poor, God. I'm the least in my father's house, God. Are you sure you got the right guy, God? It's not me." Now, this is a hard lesson to learn, but it's a good lesson to learn. Too often we feel that God is not able to use us because we either have an unhealthy opinion of ourselves or because the adversary has convinced us that we are not worthy for God to use. In either case, we hold ourselves back from serving, from going, and from doing because we simply cannot accept the fact that God could use somebody like us. Paul asked the question to the Romans in Romans chapter number 11, verse number 34, and he said, "Who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been God's counselor?" Who are we when God reveals himself to us and reveals his plan to us? Who are we to say, "God, you can't use me"? You may not understand how God could use you, and I may not be able to understand how God could use you, but if God said he wants to use you, then he's got something for you to do. Amen. And who are we to question God? And I understand Gideon's doubt right here. I really do. It would embarrass me. It would embarrass me if you could live with me for 1 week and see so many times the doubts that are in my mind about whether God can and will and is using me. Gideon so doubted God that he asked God to be put to a test. He said, "God, if you're really talking to me, then here's what I want you to do. I want you to stay right here while I go get you something to eat." Why did Gideon ask God to wait? Because Gideon had so little faith in himself that he could not even believe that he was right and that God was talking to him. Gideon doubted himself so bad. Get this, Brother Scott. He doubted himself so bad that in his mind he thinks, "I'm making this all up and this is really not God talking to me. And if I go to the house and come back, he won't be here. God, if you'll stay right here, I'll go get you something to eat." And Gideon goes to the house and fixes God's supper. Brings it back. And there's God. When Gideon comes back, it's almost comical. When Gideon comes back with the food, God says, "I'm not going to eat that. Put it on the rock." And he puts it on a rock, and fire comes up out of the rock and consumes it. And Gideon, Brother Wally, says, "Uh-oh, it was God." And he goes from doubting, Brother Jason, that God was even there, to saying, "God's going to kill me." From one extreme to the other. "Oh, God's going to kill me." I'm a firm believer that God has a plan for every one of us. And I'm a firm believer that God wants to use every one of us. The question is whether we'll allow ourselves to be put in a position for God to use us. The devil will use doubts to hinder you. The devil will use low self-esteem to hinder you. The devil will use comparisons with other believers to hinder you. The devil will use past mistakes to hinder you. He will do whatever he has to do to keep you from doing what God wants you to do. Can I take a time out right here? And this is not message worthy, but it's here, and I've got to show it to you before I move on to the next question, because I love it so much. It's in verse number 24. Verse 24, Gideon comes back with the food. God consumes it with the fire, and then he believes God's going to kill him. And God tells him, don't worry, I'm not going to kill you. Verse number 23, I'm not going to kill you. The Lord said, peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die. Verse 24, then Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord and called it, and I love this, Jehovah Shalom. And unto this day it is yet in Ophrah of the Abarizites. Get this. Gideon in one verse says, I don't even believe this is God. And then the next verse he says, I think God's going to kill me. And Gideon is full of doubt and full of fear and overwhelmed with all of these things. And Gideon is not done. The chapter's not over. He will have more fear and he will have more doubt. But right smack dab in the middle of all of his doubts and all of his fears, God gives him a moment of peace. And in that moment of peace, God lets him worship. And in his worship, he builds an altar and he said, your name shall be Jehovah Shalom. What does Jehovah Shalom mean? It means the God of peace. And in the midst of his doubts, in the midst of his fears, God said, here's a moment of peace and I'm going to let you worship for a second. You say, why does that mean something to you? It means something to me because there have been times in my life when I was overwhelmed with doubts and I was overwhelmed with fears, but I would get with God, or I would come into a church service and my fear didn't all disappear. But for a moment, Jehovah Shalom would show up and he'd give me a moment of peace and let me worship. I say, bless his name. Gideon, with all of his fears, built an altar and he called him Jehovah Shalom, the God of peace. Let me show you the third question. I've got two more questions. I wanted to be done by now. Number three, Gideon questioned God's protection. Gideon questioned God's protection. And I don't have a handkerchief. And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, and cut down the grove that is by it. Build an altar unto the Lord thy God upon the top of the rock in the ordered place, and take the second bullock and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove which thou shalt cut down. Verse 27, this is what I want you to see. Then Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had said unto him. And so it was, because he feared his father's household and the men of the city, that he could not do it by day, that he did it by night. Gideon questioned God's protection. When Gideon finished worshiping God, the Lord assigned him his first task. Before God was going to send him out to deliver the nation, he was going to send him home to stand for God in his own home. If you read this entire chapter, you'll learn that Gideon's family were Baal worshipers. Now, I get the impression that Gideon was not, but his family was. In fact, not only was Gideon's family Baal worshipers, but his entire neighborhood was Baal worshipers. How was Gideon going to challenge a Midianite army in the name of the Lord when his family worshiped Baal? Because of this situation, God gives Gideon the task of destroying the altar of Baal. This is what he says to do. He said, I want you to go destroy the altar of Baal. He said, I want you to cut down the grove. The grove were oftentimes large wooden poles that were worshipped, dedicated to a false god. I want you to cut down the grove or the large wooden pole and use it as fuel to burn your father's prize bull as a sacrifice. There's a couple things that I want you to see. Let me point out, first of all, the importance of standing for God at home. It is often easier to stand for God in public, but it is of the utmost importance that we stand for God at home first. If we can't live for God at home, how's God going to use us to do anything else? Next, let me point out that God often lets us win small battles before He assigns us large battles. There are things that we go through today in order for God to prepare us for tomorrow. Many times we want to skip the small trials and the small battles and just fight the big ones because those are glamorous. But you know, before we can kill our Goliaths, we've got to watch the sheep and fight our lions and bears. Amen. With the command from God, Gideon determines to do what God is asking him to do. The problem is that the altar of Baal was usually built in a high place, and it was going to be hard to do this without getting noticed. So in verse 27, he decides to do it at nighttime instead of daytime. He's going to do it. God told him to do it, but he don't know if God can protect him while he does it. According to the same verse, Gideon did it by night. He was afraid. Simply put, he wasn't sure if God would protect him while he did what he was supposed to do. After his meeting with God and his worship at the altar, his faith still wasn't as strong as it should be. Now, before we judge Gideon too strongly, let's consider our own lives. How easy is it to come to church on Sunday and hear the message from the preacher and shout amen, and then when we face our trial on Monday, not have the faith that we maybe should have? The next morning when the neighbors wake up and they discover that their image is gone and their grove is destroyed, they become angry. In fact, if you read the chapter, they are so angry, they want to know who did it. And when they find out Gideon did it, they said, "We will kill him." According to the law of Moses, idol worshipers were supposed to be killed, but these idol worshipers in Israel want to kill Gideon for standing for God. But when you read the story, you discover that they did not put Gideon to death because someone comes to his rescue. Verse 30, the men of the city said unto Joash, "Bring out thy son, that he may die, because he hath cast down the altar of Baal, because he hath cut down the grove that was by it." And Joash said unto all that stood against him, "Will you plead for Baal? Will you save him? He that will plead for him, let him be put to death whilst it is yet morning. If he be a god, let him plead for himself, because one hath cast down his altar." Gideon's father Joash could have been angry because Gideon broke down his altar, tore down his grove, and killed his special bull. But instead of being angry, he stands up for his son. You can believe what you want to, but let me tell you what happened. Gideon stood for God and did what God told him to do, even though he was afraid to do it, and God did a work in his father's heart because of it. Gideon learned a lesson that I wish we could learn, or at least I wish I could learn. Gideon learned that when we do God's will, even if it makes us afraid to do it, God will protect us and God will provide for us every step of the way. Too often we allow fear to prevent us from doing God's will for our life, and we allow fear to stop our churches from marching forward for the cause of Christ. But instead, let's learn from Gideon, and if God said to do it, He'll provide for us while we do it. Number four, Gideon questioned God's promises. Drop to verse 36. I won't read all this. You'll be familiar with this part. "And Gideon said unto God," and here's his last question, "If thou wilt save Israel by my hand, as thou hast said." When the chapter comes to a close, it's time for Gideon to do the thing God's called him to do. God said He would use Gideon to deliver the children of Israel from the hand of the Midianites. In verse number 33, the Midianites come. We don't learn this in chapter number 6. When the Midianites come, chapter number 7 says there's so many of them. When you look into the valley, they look like grasshoppers. There's so many of them in the valley. In fact, chapter number 8 gives us the number of Midianites that come, and it's 135,000. Gideon rallies the troops. When he finds out that Midian has come, he rallies the troops. He gets his neighboring families to come. He gets Naphtali and Asher and Zebulun and some of the others, and he says, "Come help me fight." And all of them gather together, and there's 32,000 of them. I don't know about you, but 32,000 doesn't seem like much of a match for 135,000. That means if I've got my group and you've got 100,000 more plus change, I don't stand a chance. And so Gideon goes to God one last time in doubt and fear. And he says, "God, are you really sure you meant what you said? Are you really sure, God?" And this is the part you know. He puts a fleece down on the ground. And he said, "God, if you're really going to do this, when I wake up in the morning," he said, "I wish you would let this fleece be wet and let the ground be dry." He woke up the next morning, and the Bible says that fleece was so wet that he could wring it out and water would pour out of it. Amen. Gideon said, "Oh, God, don't be mad at me. But one more time, God, when I get up in the morning, let the fleece be dry and the ground be wet." And he woke up the next morning, and that fleece was just as dry as it could be, and the ground was just as wet as it could be. I want to show you two things. First of all, let me say this. God did not have to prove anything to Gideon. The fact that God accepted these two challenges does not mean that this is a good way for you and me to test God. There are many people that have, if you'll let me say it this way, put a fleece out, challenged God, and they've been led in the wrong direction. Or maybe I should say it this way. There are times that just coincidence has happened in somebody's life, and they've took coincidence as the sign from God, and they've made some serious mistakes. Secondly, let me show you that Gideon didn't need to put a fleece out. Do you know why Gideon didn't need to put a fleece out? I want to show it to you. It's in verse 36, and it's again in verse number 37. And if you don't get anything I've said, this is the most powerful thing I've said all night. Verse 36, "And Gideon said unto God, if thou wilt save Israel by my hand," and underline, highlight these next words in your Bible, "as thou hast said." Verse 37, "Behold, I will put a fleece of wool on the floor, if the dew be on the fleece only, but and be dry upon all the earth besides, then shall I know that thou wilt save Israel by my hand," and mark it again, "as thou hast said." Do you know why Gideon didn't need to put a fleece out? Because Gideon had God's word on it. Amen. I want to say tonight that if you have God's word on it, then you have everything that you need. "Oh God, if it's what you want me to do, then let me have a dream tonight." No, you've got God's word on it. You've got everything you need. "Oh God, if I'm really yours, if I'm really saved, then let me cry at church tomorrow." No, you've got God's word on it. You've got everything you need. "Oh God, if this is really you, then let the heavens open. Let somebody call me at 7:35. Let this happen and let this happen." No, 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 friend. If you've got God's word, you've got everything you need. Let me read you a couple verses. It's in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter number 6. The Hebrew writer is talking about God and His Word. And he's given an illustration. The illustration is Abraham. And in Hebrews 6, he's telling the story of Abraham. And Abraham and God are out laying together underneath the stars. God's laying there and Abraham's laying there. That's the way it happened in my mind. It may not happen that way, but that's the way it happened in my mind. God and Abraham's laying there. God said, "You see those stars, Abraham?" And he said, "Yes, sir." He said, "That's how many children I'm going to give you." This is what Abraham responded with. He said, God, what sign do you give me seeing that I go childless? Abraham said, God, I'm not saying I doubt you, but I'd sure like to have a sign. And we know the rest of the story. God tells him to go make the sacrifices, part the animals, and that God would meet with him and give him the sign. And later on in the day, God put Abraham into a deep sleep. God stepped in the middle of those sacrifices, a burning furnace and a smoking lamp. And this is what the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter number 6, verse number 13. And when God made promises to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. Abraham said, God, give me a sign. And God stepped in the middle of the offering, and he said, this is the sign I'll give you, Abraham. I swear to you by my word. He said, what sign will you give me? He said, I'll give you my word. And so, the Hebrew writer goes on, and so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. By two immutable things, in which, and I love this, it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation. Who have fled for refuge to lay hope upon the hopes, hold of the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entering into that within the veil. I'd mark a couple things if I marked in my Bible. I'd mark in one color, it's impossible for God to lie. And then I would mark with a different color that we might have a strong consolation. The next verse I would mark, which is an anchor of the soul, and the two words, sure and steadfast. You say, why? Because in that passage, the writer said, the greatest thing God could give you is His Word. And God can't lie. And if God has given you His Word, then you can be sure and steadfast. He said that could be like an anchor to your soul. You can anchor down right there in the Word of God. Strong consolation. Because God cannot lie. There may be somebody here tonight and they're wrestling with doubt and fear. Maybe you have a situation in your life like Gideon. You are questioning God. Friend, I would like to say, your fearful heart, that God's Word is all that you need. You can build your altar and worship Jehovah Shalom if you've got God's Word on it. If you've got His Word, you've got everything that you need. He said, God, are you really going to keep your promise? And God said, I always keep my promise. Let's bow our heads. Let's close our eyes. Let's pray. Brother Scott, why don't you get us a verse of a song? I don't know if someone needs to pray tonight or not. That's not up to me. But I want to give an invitation before we close. Maybe there's somebody who wants to come pray about something you're dealing with. Maybe wrestling with a doubt or a fear. Or maybe you just want to come to this altar and you want to come worship the God of peace. Whatever it is, if you need to come pray, Brother Scott's going to sing.